Acts chapter 15, the meeting at Jerusalem. We'll take only the first 35 verses, actually, and not what is on the bulletin. Some men came from Judea to Antioch and started teaching the brothers, "You cannot be saved unless you are circumcised as the law of Moses requires." Paul and Barnabas had a fierce argument and dispute with them about this. So it was decided that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others in Antioch should go to Jerusalem and see what the apostles and elders about this matter. They were sent on their way by the church, and as they went through Phoenicia and Samaria, they reported how the Gentiles had turned to God, and this news brought great joy to all the brothers. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders, to whom they told all that God had done with them. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "They have to be circumcised and told to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders met together to consider this question. After a long debate, Peter stood up and said, "My brothers, you know that a long time ago God chose me from among you to preach the message of good news to the Gentiles so that they could hear and believe. And God, who knows the hearts of men, showed his approval of the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he had to us. He made no difference between us and them. He purified their hearts because they believed. So then why do you want to put God to the test now by laying a load on the back of the believers which neither our ancestors nor we ourselves were able to carry? No, we believe and are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they are." The whole group was silent as they heard Barnabas and Paul report all the wonders and miracles that God had done through them among the Gentiles. When they finished speaking, James spoke up. "Listen to me, brothers. Simon has just explained how God first showed his care for the Gentiles by taking from among them a people to be all his own. The words of the prophets agree completely with this. As the scripture says, 'After this I will return, says the Lord, and I will raise David's fallen house. I will restore its ruins and build it up again. And so all other people will seek the Lord, all the Gentiles, whom I have called to be my own. So says the Lord who made this known long ago.'" "It is my opinion," James went on, "that we should not trouble the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write a letter telling them not to eat any food that is unclean, because it has been offered to idols, to keep themselves from immorality, not to eat any animal that has been strangled or any blood. For the law of Moses has been read for a very long time in the synagogues every Sabbath, and his words are preached in every town." Then the apostles and the elders, together with the whole church, decided to choose some men from the group and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were highly respected by the brothers. And they sent the following letter by them: "We, the apostles and the elders, your brothers, send greetings to all brothers of Gentile birth who live in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. We have heard that some men of our group went out and troubled and upset you by what they said. They had not, however, received any instructions from us to do this. And so we have met together and have all agreed to choose some messengers and send them to you. They will go with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. We send you then Judas and Silas, who will tell you in person the same things we are writing. The Holy Spirit and we have agreed not to put any other burden on you besides these necessary rules. Eat no food that has been offered to idols, eat no blood, eat no animal that has been strangled, and keep yourselves from immorality. You will do well if you keep yourselves from doing these things. Goodbye. The messengers were sent off and went to Antioch, where they gathered the whole group of believers and gave them the letter. When the people read the letter, they were filled with joy by the message of encouragement. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, spoke a long time with the brothers, giving them courage and strength. And after spending some time there, they were sent off in peace by the brothers and went back to those who had sent them. But Silas decided to stay there. Paul and Barnabas spent some time in Antioch. Together with many others, they taught and preached the word of the Lord. Acts chapter 15 administers a real shock to the system. It comes as an awful anticlimax after chapter 13 and 14, where the most exciting things have been happening, where Paul has been pioneering missionary work and leaving behind him converts and memories of great miracles, of cripples who are now walking, of a Roman governor who's now a Christian, of a black magician who's now blinded and having a good old think about what he's been doing, of Paul being stoned and left for dead outside a city and rising up from that condition and walking straight back into the city. It's been a most exciting story, and Paul has now come back to the church which sent him out and told them what tremendous things have been happening, and they're all thrilled. And then comes chapter 15, in which we find Paul and Barnabas engaged in a fierce, hot argument with their fellow Christians. We find that Paul is going to make a special journey all the way to Jerusalem to pursue that argument and to get it settled. We're going to see Christians in much debate with one another, spending a lot of time discussing the issues that have been raised. And there are two groups of people today who feel that this chapter is a tragedy and is something that should never have happened and something that is not edifying and should not occur among Christians. The two groups are those I'm going to call the activist and the pietist. The activist is the person today and in those days who would say this: let's keep off doctrine. It only divides. Let's not discuss theology. It only wastes time in debate and causes Christians to get hot with each other. Don't let's have meetings to discuss what we believe. Let's get on with the job. Let's get out on mission. Let's go and preach and pray together. But let's not spend time discussing what we believe. Have you heard this said? Theology divides, mission unites is the slogan I've heard again and again. It was said to me by many, many people when I was involved in theological controversy within the Baptist Union not long ago. An issue that has not been settled yet, alas. But people said, why did you raise it? Why did you get people involved? It's just caused argument and meetings and division. 40 churches and ministers have left the Baptist Union. It's been unedifying. Now that's the activist approach, which says, Paul and Barnabas, you've allowed yourselves to be distracted by the devil from going and preaching to the lost, and you found yourself in a sticky church meeting arguing. That's not right. And then the other group that doesn't see any point for Acts 15 is the pietist group, those who have no room and no place for Christians to get together for meetings to discuss different points of view, who believe that you can settle all controversy by holding a prayer meeting and seeking a direct word from the Lord to settle the issue, and who don't realize that there is a very important place for Christians to gather in a church meeting and to discuss openly and frankly their different understanding of the ways of God. The discussion and the debate is not wasted. It is a right and proper thing to do. But the pietist would say we don't need to discuss things between each other as long as we have a word direct from the Lord about it. And such people would not go to others for advice or consultation. They would say, just seek the Lord, and that's all you need to do. Paul and Barnabas, why didn't you just seek the Lord and pray and get an answer? Why did you go and waste time in Jerusalem in a big debate? Why did you discuss the matter at all? And so these two groups of people would say that Paul got himself involved in something that Satan wanted to happen. And there are those who say that Satan loves to see Christians disagreeing about theology, about doctrine, about beliefs, and distracting them from the main task of getting on with mission. We are studying Acts because the churches of Guildford have been called to Mission Unlimited, and we are feeling our way into this thing. And there are those who say, please don't let's discuss the gospel. Please don't let's get bogged down in debate because we shall be divided, we shall argue. Let's get on with mission, let's pray together and forget the differences. Well, we're going to look at Acts 15 very carefully and see what the truth of the matter really is. I believe the devil is behind Acts 15, even though he's not mentioned, but not in the way that I have mentioned others seem to think. Let me tell you how I believe the devil was behind this. The devil knows that the church can put up with most things from outside, and the more we are persecuted from outside, the stronger we get and the more we go to the attack. Stone us and we'll rise and come back into the city to preach. That's what happens. But the devil knows that if he's going to stop the gospel being preached, he can't stop it from outside the church. He will have to stop it from inside. That's where he comes and attacks. And the way he will do it will be to change the gospel that's preached from inside the church and add things to it until the point is reached where it ceases to be the gospel at all. It's like putting luggage in a canoe. Have you ever tried this? Get in the canoe and have people hand you all your luggage bit by bit until it piles higher and higher. There will come a point where you have added so much that you'll turn turtle, you'll turn upside down. And this is what the devil seeks to do. He wants to add this and that and the other to the simple gospel of the Lord Jesus until the thing turns upside down and tips you out. Now, Paul recognized this. He had proved something tremendous. Let me go back to last Sunday night. When Paul got back from his mission, he was able to say, listen, brothers, I've been able to uproot Christianity from the Jewish soil in which it grew, and I've transplanted it into a Gentile culture, and it's flourishing. That's what he was saying. And that was great news, because Christianity at that point ceased to be a Jewish sect and became a world religion. And if that had not happened, we wouldn't be here this morning. Because though I've been mistaken for a Jew sometimes, for a fairly obvious reason, I'm a Gentile, and most of you are too. Not all of you. Thank God for those of you who have Hebrew blood in your veins and are here this morning. But we're Gentiles. And Christianity came to us as a faith for us in our culture, in our situation. And it was Paul who uprooted it from the Jewish soil in which it grew and transplanted it into a Gentile culture and showed that Christianity could be set free for anybody in the world. The devil didn't like that one bit. He wanted it to be kept an exclusive Jewish religion. How could he pull it back? Paul had taken it out. How could the devil pull it back in? The answer was he got hold of some Christians in Jerusalem with a strong Jewish cultural background who had made the same mistake that nearly all of us make, confused their own culture with Christianity, and began to preach their cultural version, their background, their scruples, their principles, and teach them as Christianity. Now, before we condemn those poor Jewish Christians who did this, just bear in mind that you and I are doing it all the time. We had missionaries who went overseas and went to live among peoples who, as one missionary hymn put it, wore nothing but a piece of string. And one of the first things the missionaries did was send home for shirts and trousers, as if that was Christianity, as if that was somehow part of the faith. And those dear folks had had no embarrassment about the way they dressed until the missionaries brought some clothes to them. We've taken our Gothic archways, and you can see mud churches in the heart of Africa, built of mud. Everything about the church is indigenous except the shape of the windows. And we've thought that was Christianity. And it's simply part of European culture and goes back to the Middle Ages. And we do the same thing. We say, look at that young person coming to church dressed like that. They may be saying, look at those old people coming to church dressed like that. And dress doesn't matter a brass button. It's part of our culture as long as it's modest. That's the only thing the Bible says. And so we confuse our culture, our background, our middle class way of life in England with Christianity. And we bring our culture into our preaching and we preach that. Now, I've said that because that's all these Jews were doing, but the devil was going to use it. And they came from Jerusalem to Antioch, which was a church in a Gentile culture that had grown up without a Jewish background, without Jewish customs. And they said, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Now, that's the point at which we go wrong. That's the point at which we add something to the gospel. A man can be saved with long hair, though the Bible tells him to cut it afterwards. As soon as we say you've got to sign the pledge, you've got to cut your hair, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, before you can be saved, we've added to the gospel. There's a simple gospel: repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. And when we start bringing cultural patterns and adding them to that, let me say straight away that I believe many of the Jesus people are doing the same mistake. They come from a hippie culture, a dropout culture. They come from a culture that has opted out of social responsibility, and now they preach that as Christianity and say, if you want to follow Jesus, you've got to drop out. You've got to leave your home, your parents, your job, your university career, everything. And that's just the same mistake. It's accusing or saying in the mouth of Jesus, you've got to be part of the hippie culture to be a Christian. If only we could get away from the culture and see that Christianity stands as a simple, straightforward gospel, then we wouldn't make this kind of mistake. And so they came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they said, unless you adopt the Jewish culture, unless you adopt our practices, our customs, this minor operation of circumcision, for which there were very good hygienic reasons in a desert land in the Middle East, but unless you adopt this as part of your religion, then you can't be saved. You'll never get to heaven. The big important question is this: what must I do to be saved? And that's a question you've got to sort out before you go out on mission. That's a question you've got to be agreed on before you go out preaching. That's a question you've got to settle absolutely before you can unite to evangelize the world. What must I do to be saved? Your answer to that will tell you whether you're free in the gospel and in the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul fought this thing. He had a fierce argument. Paul didn't mind arguing with a fellow Christian if something important was at stake. And for Paul, this was the tip of an iceberg, or to change the metaphor, it was the thin end of a wedge. Adopt circumcision And who's to stop you saying that all the rest has to follow? Or again, using a metaphor from the Middle East, it's the camel's nose. It's the camel in the cold desert air at night saying, can I put my nose inside your tent to keep warm? And you say, yes, all right, then I'm sorry for you. Can I put my head in? Yes. Can I put my front legs in? All right, then. Can I put my hump in? And very soon the camel's in the tent and you're outside in the cold. And Paul recognized that this was the camel's nose. And when he got up to Jerusalem, his worst fears were confirmed, because the very people who'd sent these false teachers said, not just you must be circumcised, but you must be circumcised and keep all the law of Moses. And that's not just 10 commandments, friends, it's 613. And I'm sure you don't even know half of them, or couldn't recite them. And you see, this was the thin end of the wedge. And Paul could see that it would have destroyed the Christian gospel. And the gospel is this. The gospel is that you are saved by believing, not achieving. By trusting, not by trying. By putting yourself in the hands of God for Him to do His work for you, not by putting yourself in your hands to try and do something for Him. You are not saved by what you do for God, but by what God does for you. That's the gospel. And what is required of you is total trust in God, believing in His Son, the Lord Jesus. That's what's required. And that's freedom. It means I can be saved now. I don't need to wait until I'm perfect. I don't need to wait till I've built up a treasury of merit. I don't need to wait until I've cancelled out my past sins by future good deeds. I can be saved right now. And then I can try and be good, not because I'm going to heaven, not in order to get to heaven, but because I'm going there. And what a different motive that is. And Paul realized that once you start making rules to be saved, you kill a man's spiritual life. You damn him because he'll never make it. Tell a man you can get to heaven and be saved if you keep the Ten Commandments and you've sent him to hell, because he never will. He'll break them. That is our nature and our weakness. We need a Savior, not a standard. We know what the standard is, but we need a Savior. And so Paul said, I'm prepared to argue with my fellow Christians. If they go on teaching this, my Christian faith will go. If they go on teaching this, people will not get saved. And that is why, be it in Baptist circles or wherever, when teaching is given, which we know will lead to the position that people will not be saved, it is our duty to argue with our Christian brethren and to go as far as we can to stop this thing, however far that may be, because the gospel is at stake and because the freedom of the individual soul could be lost. Well, now that was the dissension. How far have I got? My second point. I've only got four, by the way. You can forget the fifth on the bulletin. We'll tackle that tonight. So Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem. They went to the top. They went to the very people who'd started all this. They wanted to settle it. They wanted to stop it at source. They knew that a little poison can affect an awful lot of good food. I used to work on a farm, as you know, and I looked after some prize calves, some of which were very valuable. They were highly bred and were worth hundreds of pounds. And I want you to imagine my feelings when I came down one morning about 4 o'clock. I had to get up then, and I came down and I saw the calves, and I saw half of them lying dead in the pen, and one or two more were struggling, having fits. And I saw hundreds and hundreds of pounds worth of prized calves in my care, dead or dying. Can you imagine the feeling? The farmer came in, he was shattered, years of breeding, gone. Well now, we wondered what on earth had happened. We presumed that they had been poisoned, because the symptoms were of poison, and the symptoms were of lead poisoning. And we thought, where have they got this poisoning? And we began a detective search to get back to its source. We looked at the water pipes to the trough, which were lead, but these had not been chewed. We wondered if enough lead had been dissolved from those into the water, but it didn't seem so. We searched and searched for this. And then we looked at the corn they'd been eating. And finally, we conducted a post-mortem on a calf, and we opened it up, and in its second stomach, we found some little lumps of lead. They were cut up and shaved, little shavings of lead. And among them was an air gun slug. And tracing it back, we found that the farmer had given his son an air gun for his birthday. And the son had gone into the barn and he'd been shooting sparrows with it. And he'd filled the corn in the barn with lead air gun slugs. We had taken that, put it through the thrasher, put it through the mill. We'd ground it up for the calves and we'd been grinding poison in. And we did not rest until we got back to where it was coming from. And then we destroyed all that corn. It was the only thing to do. The only safe way. And this is what Paul was doing. He's saying, where did this poison come from? Where did it start? This cultural accretion to Christianity, which is spoiling it. And he went right back to Jerusalem. Now, how did they deal with it? What a challenge to them as a church. We believe that you as a church have sent out people who are giving false teaching. How did they deal with it? I want you to notice that they did not hold a prayer meeting. I underline that. They held a debate. There are times when this is the appropriate thing to do. There are times when a church should call a church meeting with its elders and leaders and thrash out a difference and be utterly frank about it and argue if necessary, but get through to God's will. And they had a long debate. I hope you don't ever get impatient or tired of long discussions in a church meeting. It's God's way of strengthening a church's convictions. It's God's way of helping people to see the truth as they hear different points of view, as it's discussed, maybe at length. And I don't know how long this church meeting went on, but it sounds a long time. It says after a long debate, people looking at their watches and saying, I've got to catch a bus and all the rest of it, but they discussed it. And they let everybody have their say, and they heard everybody's point of view. And then they settled the discussion with just two basic appeals. And this is how every church meeting should be settled. Every discussion brought to a final conclusion. It was Peter and James, bless them, who did it. The big two. Big Peter and Big Jim. And the two of them came in at the right moment with the right arguments. Here is what they are. Number one, the argument from experience. What the Spirit does. Number two, the argument from exposition. What the Scripture says. Either without the other is inadequate. But these two arguments, what God is doing through His Spirit and what God is saying in His Word, when these line up together, you can be absolutely sure you've got the answer and you've got the guidance you need. It will come through discussion and debate, through knowledge of the Scripture, through experience of what God is doing. So dear old Peter stood up and he said, I'm just going back a few years in my memory to the day I, Peter, was thrown by God into a Gentile situation. I didn't want to go. I had to have a dream first to tell me to go. And I, a Jew, went into a Gentile home. He said, you know what happened? He said, God wouldn't even let me finish the sermon before He baptized them in the Holy Spirit. He wouldn't even let me tell them that I was a Jew. I just told them about Jesus. And lo and behold, before I could even get them in the water for baptism, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, just as we were on the day of Pentecost. And surely if God is prepared to accept them like that, why shouldn't we? Now that's a great argument. He's arguing from his experience of what God has done. He's not arguing from his feelings. By experience, I don't mean feelings. I mean the facts. He's not arguing from what he did, but from what God did. And that's the best argument of all. And when we come to an impasse, when we feel we've got a difficult issue, we should say, what has God done about this? What has his spirit said about this? And Peter said, when some Gentiles were baptized in the Holy Ghost, just as we were on the day of Pentecost, argue against that if you can. Don't be narrower than God. Now that's an important principle. If God will accept a person, you must. So must I. Some of the people God is touching today are people so different from us that we're a bit shattered when they come to our church. But if God has accepted them, so must we. If the Holy Spirit says they're mine, then so must we. You can't argue against the Holy Spirit's activity. But that is not sufficient to settle the argument by itself, for this reason. That what we think is the work of the Spirit must always be checked by the Word of Scripture. Otherwise, claims can be made that the Spirit is moving, which may not be true. And so the second stage is the second argument from the Bible. And dear Big Jim got up. James got up, the brother of our Lord, steeped in Jewish tradition. But the best thing I know about James is that he had knees like a camel. That's told us. He had knees like a camel, and he got his knees that way because he spent so much time on them. And dear James got up, and this is what he said. He said, "My Bible backs up Peter's experience. When I read the prophet Amos, it says that Amos predicted that when God rebuilt the tabernacle of David, the rest of the nations of the world, the Gentiles, would come, and that God would accept them as Gentiles. Praise be, God accepted your preacher this morning while he was still a Gentile. And you yourself, if you are." And the scripture predicted it, the Jewish scripture, the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament. And when James said that, it all fell into place. And the whole church realized that God had settled the argument in two ways: what he had done and what he had said. And frankly, when you get to that point, you don't even need to take a vote in a church meeting. And they didn't. Because if you take a vote, it looks as if you're trying to find out the mind of the church. Whereas what you're meant to do is to find out the mind of the Lord. And when you've had a long debate, and when people have spoken of what God has done, and when people have spoken of what God has said, then a wise presiding elder, a chairman like James, can say, "I sense what's right now. This is my judgment. This is what I feel to be right, and I'm sure as he said it, there were nods all round the assembly. I'm sure as he summed up the debate, they realized that God had led them through the tangle of human argument to a clear understanding of his will. And so he announced the decision that the whole assembly had reached. That's a remarkable thing. It requires sensitivity to do that, but that's how it was settled. So we come thirdly to the decision, and it is a surprise. Some superficial scholars have said that neither side won, but a suitable compromise was arranged. I don't think that's the answer. What was their decision? It was a double decision. It has two parts to it, as every church decision ought to have, because two principles are involved in this kind of issue. Number one, liberty, and number two, love. And liberty may point in this direction, and love may point in that direction, and you must reach a decision that does justice to both. Now let's see what the decision was. The first part of the decision was to repudiate the false teaching and say, "We do not approve it. We do not acknowledge it. It is false teaching. Nobody need be circumcised to be saved." So Paul won. I don't think he got a kick out of that because he'd won, but I'm sure he was thrilled. It says there was great joy because the principle of liberty was upheld by the headquarters of the Jewish Christian Church. And that was an historic decision which made this morning's service in Millmead possible. Liberty. And they repudiated the teaching and they said it's wrong that people should be told you've got to accept Jewish culture to be saved. It's also wrong to say you've got to accept Western culture to be saved. It's also wrong to say you've got to accept middle class culture to be saved. It's wrong to say you've got to accept any culture to be saved. Christianity stands by itself, free of all cultures. Now, so far, so good. I believe that the church ought to be nonconformist in the deepest sense. The trouble is that the nonconformist churches in this country are now desperately conformist. But a nonconformist church is a church that says, we do not ask you to conform to anything other than Christ. That's a true nonconformist. And so we want to be free. Yesterday I was preaching in a large barn of a place, a Church of England down in Portsmouth, to the staff and students of the Portsmouth College of Education. A very old-fashioned church, and I went in, and great big barn, there was no microphone, and you know, I just felt like a fish out of water. There I was in a light summer suit, and I looked around at all the decorations, and a dear little old vicar met me, the vicar of the church, and he took me into the vestry, and we had a little time together there before the service began. The college had borrowed his church. And he was looking a little ill at ease, and I can understand that. I don't think he'd ever had a Baptist in there before. And he suddenly flung open a large double wardrobe that was packed with robes. And he said, and I could see he was feeling a little embarrassed. He said, We usually wear robes to preach here. So I said, well, now, do you want to wear robes, you see? And he said, well, yes, I would like to, you see. And so we chatted like this. And I said, look, brother, let's be free. The Holy Spirit has made us free, so you're free to put them all on, and I'm free not to. So let's be free. And, you know, his face brightened up, and he seized all his robes, and he put them on gleefully. And then he turned to me and he said with a smile on his face, the Lord be with you. And I said, and with your spirit. And we went on into the church. To be free. Really free. Now there are cultural differences between the denominations in this country. Well, let's be free about those things. Let's not impose them on each other as necessary before God. Some of you here are from another country this morning, from Norway. I'm sure your culture there is different, and therefore this service may feel different. But let's be free in Christ. But there's a second point here, and the surprising second part of the decision is this. We won't impose circumcision on you, but we do ask you to observe some rules of Jewish culture. Things like eating an animal that's been strangled. You know, it's a surprise, this little added bit, isn't it? I thought they just settled on freedom. I thought they decided that cultural questions were not part of the gospel. And here they are, taking things straight out of the book of Leviticus and saying, but would you please observe these? Not circumcision, but some others. Why? Ah, you see, there's something more important than liberty, and it's love. It's love. And love says, if a thing that I'm going to do is going to offend and cause me to separate from another Christian, then I will impose a limit on my liberty. I will limit my own freedom to keep in fellowship with others. If this had not been added from this day onwards, there would have been two churches in every town. There would have been two denominations that would have grown further and further apart. And James realized that there must not be two denominations. And he saved the situation. He realized that in every city around the Roman Empire, there was a Jewish ghetto. In every city there was a synagogue, and that's where the word of God had preached. And many of those Jews had become Christians. And because of their cultural background, they would still have certain hesitations about certain Gentile cultural patterns, particularly at the meal table. And one of the things the early church loved to do was to eat together. I think we could do much more of it, having meals together. And it would mean that they'd have to have the Jewish Christians at this table with kosher food and the Gentile Christians at that table with other food. And so James wisely says, brethren, there are Jewish Christians everywhere. You don't want to split from them, do you? You don't want to be divided from them, do you? You don't want to eat at separate tables. Then limit your freedom out of love for them. Adapt your behavior to others. Meet them halfway. Now, this is not compromise. The gospel that was preached didn't include any of these laws. They must not preach to the unconverted. You must abstain from things strangled. This was a matter of fellowship. And this is where Christians who love each other will adapt. I remember going to a fellowship, a prayer meeting in the Persian Gulf in Bahrain. And when I went in, I noticed that everybody took their shoes off at the door and went in stocking feet. Now, there's nothing in the Bible about doing that, except Moses was told to do it once, but there's no rule about it for all of us. But it was their culture and it was their way, and to them it would have offended them if I'd walked into that Christian meeting with my shoes on. You need to find out if it's going to offend. I wanted to feel my way with that vicar yesterday. Was it going to offend him if I didn't wear them? No, it wasn't. But he wanted to, so we were free. But I realized instinctively in this prayer meeting in Bahrain that I must take my shoes off. And it wasn't because I was under a rule of the Word of God, but I wanted to love those people. I wanted to be like them. That's why C.T. Studd and those missionaries grew their hair in pigtails. That is why, in the very next chapter in Acts, Paul circumcised Timothy. After going all this way to fight circumcision, he went and did it. Ah, but now he was doing it freely out of love. In other words, I'm now free to limit my own freedom. That's real freedom. Real freedom is not to say I'm free to do this. It's to be able to say I'm free not to do it. And that's real freedom. The way some people talk about freedom, it's just to be free to do things that they want. But oh, isn't it great when you're free not to do something? That's great freedom. And real love says, I'm not going to do this if it's going to separate me from my brethren. And so if you find that something in your culture is causing you to be separated from another Christian, you should examine your own culture. If you find that the way two Christians dress is keeping them apart from each other, so they don't talk to each other after a service and just look at each other from a distance, say, fancy coming to church like that, then maybe both of you should change your dress a bit. You're free to do that. You don't have to conform to your background. The important thing is to be free to limit your freedom for the sake of fellowship. And that's Christianity. What a lovely decision to reach. And it was such a wise decision that everybody was happy about it. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. And they reached unanimity. The principle was right. But in practice, they were going to adapt it to the situation. They'd established the principle clearly. This was not part of the gospel, but they were willing to do it and to ask others to do it for the sake of fellowship. Now that's the true Christian position. Liberty and love, perfect partners together. So finally, the last point this morning, having reached the decision, how best to convey it to the others who were concerned. Here there's a matter of public relations at stake, and I'm thrilled to be able to learn something from this chapter. When a decision of this kind has been reached, people should be informed by written and spoken word. Both are needed. And you can see why they're needed. First of all, the decision should be written down, and then it's fixed. Then it can't be later changed. Then it can't be misunderstood. It's a great thing to express something on paper and words and get it clearly stated. That's why if you go to a lawyer and you want to make arrangements to leave your possessions to your children, he'll say, now let's get this properly tied up in a document. And he'll read it through to you and say, now is that exactly your decision? And you say yes, and then you sign it. So they wrote it down. Thank God for minute secretaries. They are a vital part of church meetings, and somebody must have written this down. There must have been a minute secretary who took the minutes and wrote the decision down and wrote the letter. It's an important part of the church's work to get it down in writing. But you know as well as I do that though the advantage of a letter is that it gets things stated in a way that is fixed, the disadvantage is it's not very personal. Can't convey the tone. It can't convey too easily the love behind it, and it can be misinterpreted and misunderstood. So very wisely, having written the letter, they said, now let's look around the church meeting for two good people who will go with the letter and explain it to them and help them to feel the liberty and the love that we're trying to express. And so they chose Judas and Silas, and off they went. Now, you see, supposing they'd just chosen two spokesmen and sent them, knowing what human memory is and knowing that our own thoughts and feelings can easily adjust things, by the time the message came out at the other end, it could have been quite different. Have you ever played the game gossip? You know, where you sit in a circle and you pass a message around, send reinforcements, I'm going to advance, and it comes out, send three and fourpence, I'm going to a dance, you know? And the message just gets altered. I believe a very great deal of harm is done by verbal reports of what took place in church meetings. If you're going to tell somebody else about a church meeting, then ask the secretary for the minutes before you go. Let the document and the spokesman go together. Let the written and the spoken word confirm each other. Let the written word keep the spokesman to the decision of the meeting. Let the spokesman convey the feeling of the meeting. And in this way, the decision will be sent on. What was the result of Acts 15? Was it a setback in the work? Listen to this from the next chapter. It says, they delivered to the believers what had been decided upon by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So the churches were made stronger in the faith and grew in numbers every day. Hallelujah for doctrinal disputes. Praise the Lord for men who are bold enough to say, let's settle the truth first and then get on with our mission. Let's decide what the gospel is and then go out. The vital need in all mission is to preach the same gospel. I believe the greatest handicap to Christian witness in this country today is not that the churches are not united in working together, but that different gospels are coming out of the church's mouths. We had a debate up at the College of Law 10 days ago, and I was opposing a motion proposed by the president or chairman of the Guildford Humanist Group. And you know, he used against Christianity the Bishop of Woolwich's book. And he recognized and he stated, it seems to me that the bishop is fighting the devil with the devil's own methods. And I said, hear, hear. And he was shattered. He thought this was another nail in our coffin. But on the other hand, it hurt. It hurt. And one just longs for the day when whatever church you go to, whatever Christian you speak to, you hear just one gospel. Repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus. Trust him. Don't try and work your passage. Don't try and be good. Just bring him your life as a sinner and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that moment you believe, you're saved from hell and you're saved from sin. And you've got a Savior and a Lord to see you through for the rest of your life. That's what we need. We can make the social and cultural adjustments later. We can make that a matter of love. We are free to limit ourselves. We are free to adapt. But for the gospel, for St. Luke, this chapter was a great triumph, not a tragedy. It was a triumph for the truth. It was a triumph, a watershed from which Paul would go back to his mission with renewed confidence that the Christians were agreed on the truth and were going to go out and set people free with it. Praise God for this chapter. It's not been the most exciting one to preach, but I believe we've learned a great deal about God's ways with his people. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, make us jealous for the truth. Make us discerning of error. And Lord, grant that all who name your name in Guildford may discuss very frankly together their understanding of the gospel, that we may preach the same answer to the problem of sin. Father, grant that this may happen, and that all of us together may be one in doctrine as well as in charity. Send us out like a mighty army, we pray, in step with each other, agreed on earth as touching these things, and knowing that heaven itself will honor that agreement, contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The hymn number 520. 520, a great hymn. We are an army. The Bible says we're soldiers, and soldiers march together in step. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided. All one body we, one in hope, in doctrine, one in charity. Speaking the truth in love, we build each other up. 520, we're singing it to a very well-known tune, which requires us to drop the last two lines of the chorus, but I think we'll be able to sing it with great zeal. 520. Could we go just two or three keys higher?